Your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We continue in John's Gospel, the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Things have moved from the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, on to now the Praetorium, the government headquarters where Pilate, the governor of the Roman Empire, lives. We have much to learn as we go through the Lord's trial, as we shall today, Lord willing. But one thing that we should always be doing when we are opening Scripture at any time is asking the Lord God to help us understand what we read, to bless us by what we read, and to convert us, whether we are still dead in our sin or we are alive in Christ. May the Lord give us a fresh conversion, a change, a turnabout. My prayer is that we would hear the word of God every Lord's Day as if perhaps it is our last time. That the word would also be preached by a dying man to dying men as if it's my last time. I confess this is not always the case for myself, and I know not for you. But it is something we can ask for. And we are asking that God would help us be a people who are always ready to step off of the earth and enter eternity. Let us never be found in a position where we are unready. We are saved by Christ, not by our readiness, but our love of Christ is a gift that makes us ready. We want to be a people eager to be with the Lord, eager for the Lord to be with us. His word does that work. Let us pray for it. Gracious God, help us today. May your Spirit open our hearts. If any heart here is stone cold, dead in sin, be merciful and gracious. And touch that heart, Lord God, and open it to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of your Son. If the heart of any child of yours, Lord, has wandered, has become dull, bound to the things of earth, be merciful and touch that heart and renew it and revive it in the things of Christ. We ask this in his name today. Amen. John chapter 18, the reading begins in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The word of the Lord. In our work in this passage, we are going to come back next Lord's Day and hover on our Lord's words in verse 36 through 38, particularly looking at the matter of a kingdom that is not of this world, and seeing how the implications of that truth impact our life in the world as the church. So we will spend most of our time on that passage next Lord's Day. Now let us hear what we have just heard. One of the last things that a man learns before he becomes a Christian, just before, is how absolutely ruined he is as a moral creature. He learns of the sinfulness of sin, and that the sinfulness of sin is in him. He learns to say with the Apostle Paul, "Nothing good dwells in me," Romans 7:18. He learns that he cannot do even the good he would like to do, and the evil he does not want, that he keeps on doing, Romans 7:19. Among the first things this same man learns upon becoming a Christian, however, is how gracious God is to men who are ruined. God gives up his son. The son gives up his life. And just like a Passover lamb, the son offers himself as a sacrifice to sinners, for sinners. He willingly puts himself into the hands of sinful men. He lets these sinful men open up his side and spill his blood, just like a Passover lamb. He gives them his flesh to eat, just like a Passover lamb. And he is stricken so the destroyer does not strike the sinner. Exodus 12:23. Now that scene I just described from the first Passover should be in our minds as we go through this passage. This passage of our Lord before Pilate. And it should be in our minds not just because the Jews on this early morning are thinking of the Passover. Now we see that in our text. But this should not be in our minds just because of that, nor just because Jesus is our Passover lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. The first Passover should be on our minds because Jesus is about to take his people on a greater exodus than Moses. Jesus is coming forward to be a greater leader than Moses. Every step he is taking in these hours is a step towards the deliverance of his people, is a step towards the greater exodus, is a step from out from under bondage for all his people. At the first exodus, Moses brought God's people out from under bondage to Pharaoh. Jesus is bringing God's people out from under bondage to Satan. Hebrews 2:14. Moses brought them into a temporary covenant. Jesus brings them to a lasting covenant, even a better covenant, it says in Hebrews 8:6. Moses brought them to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Where does Jesus bring us? To Mount Zion in the heavens, to a heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. Remember, John said way back in chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John knew all along that his gospel would be the tale of the greater exodus. And now here at the day of the Passover, the week of the Passover feast, the greater exodus and the greater one than Moses is coming forward. Jesus is both the lamb and the leader of this greater exodus taking place in the historical Passover of the Jews. But if there is a greater exodus, that means there must also be a people still in bondage, right? You can't lead a people out of slavery unless there is a people, there are people in slavery. And that is exactly what we see in today's text. We see Jews and Gentiles colluding together to condemn the Son of God to death on a cross. Jew and Gentile tangled together in waging war against the Son of God, the most holy servant, Jesus Christ. So they both thought they had what they needed. Both Jew and Gentile both thought they had what they needed in the world to rise above the corrupt and the vile realities of human nature. But instead, we see in our passage the Jews, whom God had given the law, still in bondage to lawlessness. And we see the Gentiles, whom God had given great power, still in bondage to powerlessness. We see men who think they are free. We see that they are really slaves. As the scripture says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Romans 3:9. So having the law has not allowed the Jews to escape their lawlessness, as we're going to see it today. And having power has not allowed the Gentiles to escape their powerlessness, we shall also see today. Together, these two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, conspiring against the Lord's anointed, they are representative of all humanity. And they show us that man, even though he has the law, even though he has power, is still a slave to sin. And that his remedy can't be give him more law. And the remedy can't be give him more power. Because they have all power in the earth. They have all the law God can give the Jews. And they are still slaves to sin. Some other remedy must be provided. So let us see first today how the Jew who has the law cannot escape his lawlessness. Then let us see how the Gentile who has great power cannot escape his powerlessness. And then we will see how Jesus, who has no lawlessness, who has no powerlessness, he is the one free to escape from this world, yet he submits himself to the misery and to the fate that sinners deserve. Why? So let's begin. Notice the behavior of the Jews in verse 28. They use the lighter things of the law in this verse, the lighter things of the law, to hide something, to hide gross lawlessness. They take Jesus early in the morning to the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, and they say that we are not going into the building. We are not going into that Gentile house. They will not enter because they don't want to be defiled by being in a Gentile dwelling. The Gentiles did not follow all the rules of Leviticus 15. They weren't keeping everything clean and pure according to the Levitical code. So for a Jew to enter a Gentile home guaranteed that that Jew would become legally impure in more ways than one. Now, it was not a sin to enter a Gentile house, and in some circumstances, it certainly could not even be avoided. But it was Passover time. A Jew made unclean early in the morning would have to separate himself from everyone until the evening. And these Jews were committed to participating in Passover, another regulation of the law. So they were very concerned about some of their legal requirements in order to pursue another legal requirement, the Passover celebration. Yet in all of this legal intensity, this scrupulosity, in all this legal concern, they remain stone cold, dead, to their greater lawlessness that is raging beneath the surface in their hearts. They have conspired to put the most innocent man who ever walked the earth to death, the Son of God. They had set their hearts to kill him even before this trial, if you remember from our reading of John. And the trial itself was full of lawless procedure and unjust practices. In Matthew 26, verse 59, we are told that the chief priest and the whole Jewish council sought false testimony against Christ. They kept away anybody who would witness on his behalf. And they sought false witnesses. And they repeatedly, it says in that passage, spit in his face, slapped him in the head, and mocked him repeatedly. So here's what we are learning so far about the Jews. A little serious law keeping keeps sinful man numb to the greater lawlessness raging in his heart. These men love rules. Understand this. They love rules, but they hate God. You can be that kind of man. You can be that kind of person where you love little bits of law keeping because it inoculates you. It puts a spell on you and keeps you numb and dumb to the gross lawlessness that is raging beneath the surface of your life. Like some guy who goes around telling everybody how he recycles number ones and recycles number twos and even drives to another county because there's a place he can recycle number fives. And he tells you all about it while he's having an affair with a coworker. Tells you all about his recycling legalities while he's embezzling money from the kids' soccer club. Tells you all about the little good things he does while he is plotting to rob his siblings of his inheritance, of their inheritance. That's what these men are like. They love rules, but hate God. They love how the law can be used to separate them and distinguish them from other men, the Gentiles. But they are still so far away from God. They're so far from God, they actually are against God. And they're putting his son to death. And what I've just shown you is what sinful, corrupt hearts do with God's law. This is what sinful, unregenerate hearts do with the law of God. The unregenerate heart strains at gnats and swallows camels. That's how the unregenerate, unbelieving heart of religious man handles the law of God. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Matthew 23:23. This is the same way that so-called good people today around you and around me and perhaps you and perhaps me. This is how the people today still reject Christ. They say, "Look, I got my life together. I don't need Jesus like that guy in jail needs Jesus. I got my life together. I don't need Jesus like that teenage promiscuous girl needs Jesus. I got my life together. I don't need Jesus like that meth head millennial needs Jesus." This is how good people today still reject Christ. They wave around a little bit of law. I got some things together. All so they can reject Christ as God's own son and redeemer. And blind themselves in the process to their real sin, their real lawlessness. Why don't they need Jesus? Because they put a little bit of law together in their lives. They are not so bad and scandalous as some people are. And they use this to keep themselves from facing the whole truth about themselves. The truth is they may be as good as their neighbors, but they have no love for God. No knowledge of God, no zeal for his worship, no glorying in his son, no love for his church, no passion for his gospel, no pursuit of holiness. They don't want to love God nor live for God in their whole life. They just point to a little bit of the law to avoid the shocking truth that sin has kept them from knowing and loving God as they ought, and that they don't care. They don't know how dead they are because they've been able to tithe a little spice. They've been able to do a little recycling. They've been able to mow their lawn as nicely as their neighbors. And in the end, they do not embrace Christ, but participate in his death. The Jews remind us in this passage that good law does not make men good. We are slow to learn this lesson. Let me say it. I said it before. I'm going to say it really clear. The Christian message to the world is not you need more law in your life. The Christian gospel is not you need to love God. That will damn a man to hell if that's all you tell him. Because a man hates God and he needs somebody to tell him the truth about his hatred. The law has already condemned every sinful man. You can't make him more dead than the law has made him. And you certainly can't make him alive by the law that has made him dead. The Christian message is Christ comes and lifts the weight of the law off of your dead carcass, and he breathes life into you, and you become a new man, filled with the Spirit of God, loving God for the first time, set upon a narrow path for the rest of your life. And when you fall, you even testify to how much you love the law by confessing your fall and acknowledging your sin, something the dead do not do. The Jews are reminding us that good law does not make men good. They had the best law, but they had a lawless heart. That was the problem, not the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Everything's wrong with man because of sin. They could not escape their lawlessness by the law. The law leaves sinful man under bondage, still a slave, needing deliverance. Only something greater than the law could bring sinners out of their lawlessness. Only Christ, our Lord, can make us what we ought to be before God. The law cannot. Only Christ can remove the vile and the fraudulent and the malicious and the stenching sinful heart of man. Only Christ can remove it. Only Christ can give us a new heart by his indwelling Spirit. Only Christ can deliver us out of the bondage of our sin. The world needs Christ, and only when they have Christ will they know what to do with the law. And that's another message. So never forget the Jews in this passage. Never forget their scrupulous regard for defilement in a Gentile house. This is what unregenerate hearts do with the law. They are careful to do right in little things, but they are ruined where it really matters. They have no heart for God. They are scrubbing the outside of their lives. Whited sepulchers, bleached, scrubbing the outside while the inside is profoundly defiled. What irony. Now, the second thing in our passage is how Gentile power fails sinful man as well, just as Jewish law fails sinful man. And don't think that these are not interchangeable. The Jews lust for power as much as the Gentiles, and the Gentiles lust for self-righteousness as much as the Jews. The Jews' interest in the law was never, their distortion and mishandling of the law was never because they were Jews. Their distortion and mishandling of the law was because they were sinners, like all Gentiles. So let's look for a moment at how Gentile power, even it fails and leaves man powerless. In verses 29 through 32, the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate, of course, is the local governor of the Roman Empire. Boys and girls, that's one of the questions on your insert. Who is Pilate? He is the highest authority in Palestine. He's like the president of this area. Pilate says to the Jews, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, Pilate wants to hear the evidence. He wants to hear the charges. He wants to think about what they're doing with Jesus, even though he really doesn't know Christ too much, but I'm sure he's familiar with him. And his question, even though he doesn't know it, ends up shaming these very law-minded Jews. He shames them because they have ignored the evidence all night. They have actually deliberately kept the evidence out of the trial. And here is a Gentile asking for the evidence. This is the way the Lord shames his self-righteous people. Paul talks about it, how the Gentiles curse the Jews for their sin. Well, they reply in verse 30, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Well, you see, they don't want to get into the details, do they? Take our word for it, Pilate. They just want Pilate to carry out their will and put Jesus to death. You see, that's their little sputtering rod of power. It kind of fails, but it doesn't. They don't want Pilate thinking. They don't want Pilate pondering. They don't want Pilate weighing evidence. They don't want Pilate hearing testimony. They want him to be as quick and murderous as they are before more people start waking up who know Jesus. These good Jews are content to make Gentiles as wicked as they are. In verse 31, Pilate replies, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews respond, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That is the most self-incriminating statement that ever was spoken in the history of the world. Here are the Jews putting Christ to death, and in a glorious providential turn, like drawing speech from Balaam's ass, the Lord has the Jews testify against themselves. Now, of course, they're thinking it is not lawful under the scheme of Roman governance. They are just a colony, an occupied people. But in their own mouth, they have just testified against their own crime that they are in process of executing. And so now the question of power emerges. The Jews are an occupied people. They do not have earthly power. The Gentiles have all earthly power. Roman law did not permit Jews to carry out the death penalty. Now, that didn't prevent the Jews from sometimes doing so. The passion of the moment brought Stephen to death in Acts 7 under a pile of stones, right? But that would be outside of Roman law, a violation of it, in fact, something to keep quiet about. They want Jesus publicly crucified. They want Pilate to see how eager they are to shut down a potential insurrectionist. They know he's not an insurrectionist. But Pilate's not going to be persuaded by talk of Messiah. He'll be persuaded by talk of King of the Jews, though, because that sounds like a threat to his job, a threat to his boss, Caesar. So these Jews have no authority to carry out a death penalty. The authority to take a man's life was guarded intensely by the Romans, because the Romans knew that whoever had the authority of the sword, whoever could put a man to death, ruled the living. And so they guarded in all of the colonies that they took over, in all of the provinces that they took over, they guarded the death penalty because it was a way to enforce governance among the living. You start to give that away to some tribe or group of people, then you start to weaken your empire. That was the Roman mind. So in verse 33, when Pilate now takes Jesus into the praetorium for a private interview, he is going to be calculating everything in the terms of power. And what is the first thing he wants to know? He wants to know if Jesus Christ is dangerous. Are you the King of the Jews? Now, this is a way that only a Gentile would probably phrase it. If a Jew really believed that Christ was the Messiah, they would say he's the King of Israel. And in fact, that's the title they use for him when he comes in riding on the donkey. You can read that in Mark. But Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews, those Jews who keep making my life difficult, those Jews that I've got kind of like ball and chain career here in Palestine? Are you the king of those Jews? Pilate is thinking politically, not theologically. He wants to know if Jesus is a threat to the Roman Empire, a threat to Roman power. And more narrowly, Pilate wants to know if Jesus is a threat to Pilate's power. Are you going to get me fired, Jesus, if I let you go? Are you going to go start dumpster fires and bring attention to Caesar that I'm not doing my job, and you're going to bring me out of this wonderful job that, well, the perks are pretty good, and I plan on retiring to a villa on the coast of Italy? Are you going to ruin everything for me that my power is serving right now, myself? That's what Pilate wants to know. Jesus replies, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, Jesus knows the answer to every question he ever asked. Why is he asking this question? He's giving Pilate an opportunity. If Pilate wants to know by his own accord about the messianic kingship of Christ, if Pilate wants to talk about that on his own accord, Jesus is ready to talk about his messianic purpose, his messianic origins, his messianic kingdom. But if Pilate just wants to know if Jesus is a problem for Rome, as others have said to Pilate, then Jesus will simply deny it. If he just wants to talk about politics, Jesus will quickly answer, no, I am not an insurrectionist. And he says as much in the passage we'll dig into next week when he talks about how his disciples are not fighting for his release. So Pilate's response is really making clear where his own interest lies. In verse 35, he says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? In other words, Pilate is saying, I'm not a Jew. I don't care about Jewish theology. Your people care about that. I don't care about Jewish expectations of a Messiah. All I care about is keeping my position in the Roman Empire, my power. I don't want Caesar mad at me. The perks of this job are good. My retirement plan is all squared away. I just checked on it. It's on track. I don't care who you are. As long as I get to remain intact and my life gets to stay on track as I plan it. Now, those right there are the interests of a man who loves earthly power above all things. But Pilate is just as blind as the Jews, isn't he? Having the law, we said, did not deliver the Jews from being lawless. Well, here, Pilate, having great power, does not deliver him from powerlessness. Look and see. How powerless is Pilate? Well, think about this. He is so powerless, he cannot release a man that he knows is innocent. When you are the highest magistrate and you have an innocent man before you, and in a moment you go out and confess it publicly to everybody that he's innocent, I find no guilt in him, verse 38. When that is the case, right under your nose, and you cannot in the end release that man, protect that man, guard that man, return that man to the streets, you are powerless. Some other power than your seat of power, your office, your magistrate title, some other power than all of that is controlling you. That's how powerless he is. Pilate should have right there and then put Jesus out of the reach of the Jews. Maybe witness protection. Something. If he had any chops as a man. But Pilate did not. He compromises with the Jews. He wants them to get something of what they want so they won't become a problem for him either. He calculates. Pilate thinks he has power, but the power which Pilate has is the power of compromise. And that always leaves a man powerless to do what is righteous, to extract himself from the vanities of this world. How powerful are you when forces around you drive you to kill an innocent man? How powerful are you when forces around you drive you to pacify corrupt men? You are not powerful at all. You are simply wearing a suit of power. The true power in your life is the power which makes you compromise. That power which makes you look the other way, that power which makes you throw away someone else's life to keep your own life intact, the true power in Pilate's life is the devil. The true power in Pilate's life is sin. He is a slave to a greater master. He throws Christ away to cling to an illusion of power. And this is also why many people still reject Christ today. They reject him because they want to keep power over their lives. They want life as they have planned it to remain intact. They don't want to be subject to a king. They want to be their own king. They want power over their own priorities, power over their own values, power over their own goals. They trust no one but themselves. And yet they are absolutely powerless and they cannot see it. The power they think they are keeping over their lives is an illusion. They are actually in submission to Satan, powerless. They have no power from God to love God. They have no power to speak the oracles of God, no power to serve the church of God, no power to acknowledge Christ before men. Such slaves will say nothing bad about Jesus as long as Jesus allows them to keep their life intact. They'll never say nary a negative word about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will never say anything right and true about him either. They are a compromising power, a compromised power. So it means that they are content to have no power to boast in Christ, no power to adore Christ, no power to exalt Christ, no power to glorify him, no power to enjoy him, no power to be a servant of the one king who will outlast every king. People with just the law, as we have seen, are enslaved to lawlessness. Why? Because of the sinfulness of sin. People with only earthly power are still enslaved to powerlessness. Why? Because of the sinfulness of sin. The only hope that slaves have is to be redeemed by someone who is not enslaved to that which enslaves them. A prisoner can only be legally released from his cell from the outside, right? Someone with the authority, someone with the power, someone with the rightness must come and open the cell from the outside, call the prisoner by name, and release him, or else there is no freedom. This is why God the Father sent his Son into the world. Do not mistake what is happening in John 18, in this trial. Jesus is coming. He is not leaving. Jesus is winning. He is not losing. Jesus is preparing. He is not slipping. Jesus is advancing. He is not retreating. He is moving step by step through his plan. He is exerting his power. Look at verse 32. When it's made clear that Jesus is going to be taken to Pilate and that the Romans are going to put him to death, and a Roman death in that day was a crucifixion, when it became clear John writes these words, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus, in his infinite power, planned everything out so that he would be brought before a Roman court and be sentenced to a death by crucifixion, because it was his perfect will to die a Gentile death on a cross and not a Jewish death under a pile of stones. They could have stoned him for the blasphemy they charged him with. That would have been a Gentile death. But Jesus decreed and purposed and arranged that he would be brought before the Romans to die a Gentile death on a cross, to testify that his death was not just for the Jews, that his death was for all the enslaved world, all men of every race, every tribe, every nation, men who did not have the law like the Jews, men who were not circumcised in the flesh like the Jews, men from everywhere, including Nina, could look at the death of Christ and see that, yes, he is ascending to his throne on a cursed tree that even the nations recognize. And it also testified, this Gentile death, perfectly planned by our infinitely powerful Lord, it also testified to the Jews that they were no better than Gentiles, because he died for them too. He didn't need to die by stoning to save them, because they were cut from the same cloth as the uncircumcised nations who they despised in their legal self-righteousness. So this is why God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world. As the Son of God, Jesus is completely free from all the things that enslave us. He is perfect in the righteousness of the law. He did not abandon righteousness to make his life easier like we do. He did not disobey divine law to avoid suffering like we do. He is also perfect in the holiness of divine power. He did not compromise his power. He did not cut a deal to keep his life in the world. No, he is from above. He is from without. He is the lawgiver and the law keeper. He comes down on death row and he opens the cell from the outside for people who are in bondage still. The very people who are putting him to death, Pilate, the chief priest and the Jews, people like this are those he has come to bring out of death by his death. Do you understand the glory and the power and the grace of this gospel? That Jesus willingly put himself like a Passover lamb in the hands of sinful men, and they tore his flesh and spilled his blood, only to find out later that that was the very flesh and blood that he offers them to eat and drink by faith, so that they can rise up and leave this Egypt, a world of sin, a world ruled by Satan, a world where men's hearts are so dead, even good law can't save them. So dead, even the height of earthly power can't deliver them. But the one whom they destroyed in their lawlessness, the one whom they destroyed with their illusion of power, he has turned his face back to them, not in retribution today, but in deliverance and mercy. And he's bringing these wretches and dregs who've done this to him, you and me, out of the world into his kingdom. Do you believe this? Let us pray. Father, we want to know what the world is about. We want to know what you are about. We want to know the truth about ourselves. We want to know, Lord, teach us. Open our hearts, open our minds, reveal your Son to us. Take us captive. We are captive to sin. take us captive to Christ. We are enslaved, as Paul said, to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Father, our sin has crucified him. We tore his flesh and drew his blood. And then he offered it to us for eternal life. We pray, O God, that many would eat, and all those eating would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.